7. And this is probably, if not the most, it's certainly one of the most questioned and discussed passages of all of Scripture. So let's turn to Romans 7. Let's read beginning at verse 13. If you remember last week, Paul is talking about the law. Do you not know, brothers? I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. And he continues then to talk about the law as we come to verse 13. And he also says that the law is good. And in verse 13, he says, is that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do everything I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law, that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Whew! All right, let me pray. Father, we come to you this evening thanking you for your word. And even when we don't comprehend it fully, and how can we comprehend your word since you are God and we are not, but when we don't comprehend it fully, you give us your wisdom and your insight. And so tonight we pray that you will apply your law to each one of us where we need it applied. And we ask that you will teach us by your Spirit and change us by that same Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we are in deep here. This is deep stuff. And so tonight is going to be perhaps challenging to some, perhaps bring in some new thoughts to us regarding this portion of Scripture, and all of that is not bad. So let's just review a little bit of what we said last week. The last time we were together, we noted that a couple of things about the law that we discussed last week was that the nature of the law and the purpose of the law were defined. We said that the nature of the law, that the law is good, and we use Romans 7:12 to see that the law is holy. But we also said last week that the law is weak, using Romans 8:3-4. What the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature God did by sending his own son. So what we discovered last week, that the law is good, but it's weak. It has no power to prevent us from sinning. It just demonstrates and shows us what sin is. And we discussed last week that the three main purposes of the law were, first of all, to convict us of sin by revealing God's righteous requirements and his character. The second reason for the law was to restrain evil in general because of the consequences. And then the third work of the law was to reveal to believers what's pleasing to God. As born-again children, how are we to live? We are to obey the law. And so we said last week that there is a transfer of realm for the Christian. Now, what we mean by that is this. As we talked in Romans 6, the idea of being in Adam or being in Christ. And when we are transferred out of the realm of Adam, we are transferred to the realm of Christ. And the fact is that this is something, and I've used this term several times, but this is something we call inaugurated eschatology. That meaning, inaugurated means to begin or to inaugurate. to start, and eschatology is end times. And what we are saying is this, that when Jesus entered into time and space, the end times began. So that when he says that the kingdom of God is near or the kingdom of God is here, the kingdom of God begins when Jesus arrives. And so we are in, if we are Christians, in the kingdom of God. So Romans 7:5 says, for when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies. That's back when we were in the realm of Adam. Romans 7:6 says, but now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. We have been transferred from the realm of Adam to the realm of Christ. We have been transferred from being under the law's demands to a new way in the Spirit. Now, this is important that we get this because this is what Paul said last week before he comes to this section that we're going to discuss this week. We said at the end of last week that the old realm was dominated by law and flesh, which produced sin, which then produced death. That's the old realm. In the new realm, we are in Christ. Therefore, we have the Holy Spirit, which he produces fruit in our life, which brings life. So the old realm versus the new realm is completely antithetical to one another. So that now that Jesus has come, grace is found only through Jesus, not through the old covenant and not through the law. So we are no longer slaves to the law. We have been set free and slaves to righteousness. And so that's background to how we get to this week. Now, to be honest with you, that's fairly substantial theology. But if we come at it with this theological framework, now we might have an opportunity to understand a little bit better what Paul is on about here as we get into 13 and following. So this week we're going to cover a difficult but important section of the book of Romans. Martin Lloyd-Jones says that this chapter is one of the most controversial in the Bible. And the only thing that people agree on is that this passage is complicated. So there you go. So we are going to approach this text with humility and just ask the Lord and the Holy Spirit to help us understand. Okay, so in this section, we're going to discover that Paul is speaking in the first person, I, the word is ego, and he talks about a deep struggle with sin. He talks about his knowledge of what he should do, and his inability to do that which he knows he should do. And so the main question we have to come to grips with this evening is the identification of I in the passage. Who is I when Paul uses the word I? Now, is the I, there are basically, well, I was going to say basically three, but there's probably 33 different views of this, but there are some basic views. One basic view is that the I that Paul utilizes here is the pre-converted Paul, a person who was under the law. Now, among our leaders, as we were discussing these questions this evening, I didn't see anyone who actually believed that. Everybody in the leadership team thought that this was Paul after being converted. Let me just explain to you that for the first 300 years, the patristics, the church fathers believed that this I, when Paul wrote this, was the I of unconverted, pre-converted Paul. This was Paul looking back at himself before he was a Christian, as a Jew. So, that's one view. Martin Lloyd-Jones has a little bit changed view of that. He says that Paul is speaking of a man who is under deep conviction and yearns to be saved. An unconverted man who is under deep conviction and yearns to be saved and doesn't know what to do about it. Another version of this, the second most prevalent version of this I, is Paul as a believer. And Augustine was the first to actually move the thought to a believer, as Paul as a believer here, in the late 300s. And the Reformers believe that Paul as a believer is represented here. The Puritans believe that. Alistair Begg believes that, and so therefore I'm pressed as to try to decide how to proceed. So that is the movement. In the Reformed camp, if you will. And so there's also another variation here that Paul is speaking about a new Christian who's not yet come to grips with the reality of the transference of the kingdom. In other words, it's somebody who comes to Christ but doesn't realize he's been moved from under the law and now is under grace. And that, of course, could be part of it too. So there are many other views of this. Another view of the eye is that someone that needs, from some perspectives, need a second filling of the Spirit, because some Pentecostal churches teach that, or holiness churches teach that as a Christian you don't have everything you need. We do not believe that. We believe that you receive the Holy Spirit when you come to faith. But that is another view of this. So let's just walk through the passage and see what we come up with, okay? So the first thing is the nature of the law. He starts here in this section in 13 is to try to clarify, is the law evil? Does the law cause us to sin? And no, what he's saying here is this, that the law is not sinful. The law is not bad. It is not the law that brings death. He is very clear that the law is not the killer. It is the sin that indwells the human being. The law comes, the sin that indwells us goes against the law and brings death. Tim Keller says, sin is the killer. The law, which is good, is its weapon. So sin uses the good law as the weapon to kill us. What's it mean? Well, it means that, as Paul says, I wouldn't have known what coveting was unless the law came and explained to me that I covet. And when I covet, I realize that I'm no longer alive. I'm actually dead because I've broken the law. So the law in its nature, as we said last week, is good, but the sin is what produces death. As we go through this, if you look at verse 14 with me, what we will discover here is that Paul, as he's speaking, changes the tenses that he used. In 13, he said, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no more, it was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. And all of the verses from 1 through 13 are actually in the past tense. But in verse 14, he moves to the present tense. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin, for I do not understand. And he goes through this whole ritual in the present tense. So it is natural for us to say in the reading of this, that this is Paul himself, and he's talking present tense. And as he's talking present tense, it would seem that this is post-conversion, that he moves from the past tense of all the things that the law used to do, and he moves to the present tense. And so he says, so Paul appears to be a believer here. The I that Paul uses appears to be a believing Paul because of the change of tense. For those who take this interpretation, this is a significant proof that Paul is making a contrast between the old way and the new way. But he says in verse 14, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Now this is the most difficult verse we have if you believe that this is Paul as a believer. How can Paul say, if he's a believer, that he is sold under sin? Let your eyes go back to Romans 6. Look at 6:11. He says, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Look at 6:17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient. You were once slaves, you become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching that you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Look at verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. So if that's what he has written in chapter 6, how can chapter 7 say, I am of the flesh, sold under sin? Move on to verse 18, chapter 7. And we have another little problem who think that this is Paul as a believer. Look at what he says in 18. How can he say, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Now, especially after he wrote chapter 6, that we're no longer slaves to sin, and we're not supposed to yield our members to sin, then how is it that he says that he desires to do what is right, but he has no ability to do it? Now, for those who think that this is Paul as an unbeliever, they say, see, here's a man who is still unable to do what is right because he's still a slave to sin. So you can see how you have both views of what Paul is saying here. For those who say that Paul is a believer, these two sections prove that Paul is in fact either a believer or an unbeliever when he wrote this. Now, we know that he was a believer when he wrote it. I mean, don't get me wrong. We know that he was a believer as he's writing this. But is he referring to himself, or is he referring to Judaism in general before they come to know Christ? That's the question. Now, if you are a believer and you believe that Paul is a believer as he writes this, we can understand this, can't we? That as we understand what God requires in his law, and as God reveals our sin to us, because we are now in Christ, we realize that we are actually more sinful than we thought. In fact, Tim Keller says, the more holy we become, the less holy we feel, because God continually reveals our sin to us. And so I can see, and you can see, I think that Paul could be a believer as he writes this, because he says, as God is revealing his sin to him, he realizes that he doesn't have the ability to be sinless. He doesn't have the ability to be the complete conqueror of sin. As I'm listening to myself, I'm just pausing because I'm listening to myself, and I'll tell you what I'm hearing in my own ears. Blah, 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 blah. Blah, blah. But we're going to continue blahing. Here we go. Because I think eventually we'll get to something that's useful. Maybe. Let me try. Next, in verse 21, Paul says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. When we look at this word law, we have to realize that Paul uses the word law to mean three different things interchangeably. First of all, when he uses the word law, it usually is the law of God, the Ten Commandments. And we can see that in verses 14, in verses 16, in verses 22. Another way, in verse 21, if you look at verse 21, so I find to be a law, what he is using the word law here to mean is a principle. There is a principle. I have found to be a principle that, you know, when I want to do right, evil is right there. So it's not a law like the Mosaic law. It's more like I understand this principle, that when I try to do well, that the evil is always there. And then there's another use of the word law, which would be the law of force or power, like the law of thermodynamics. Now, the reason I bring this up is in verse 21, Paul uses all three of these. As he says this, so I find it to be a principle that I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God. So now it's the law of God, it's the Mosaic law, it's not the principle, in my inner being, but I see in my mother's members another law. What is that law? It's a force, or there's another force at work. So you get the point here? That though he uses the word law, it actually means three different things. That it's the first use is the law of God. The second one is I see this principle, and then there's this force at work in my body. So what Paul is saying is that essentially when he wants to do the right thing, evil's always right there attempting him to do what's wrong. And yet what we discover is in verse 22 that Paul delights, look at this,
But I see in my members another law, waging sin against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. I delight, I'm sorry, it's 22, for I delight in the law of God. So here's the problem people have. Well, if Paul is an unbeliever when he writes this, how can he delight in God's law? Because an unbeliever would not necessarily even know about God's law. Just think about you before you came to faith. If you're a Christian here today, just take a view of your neighbors and friends in this political season, how much they really care about the law of God. So without being without having this transference from the Adamic kingdom into the kingdom of Christ, you really don't care much about the law of God. So that's why people say this is Paul as a believer. Unless you think about Paul as a Pharisee. Unless you think about this Jewish man who is striving to be righteous, to keep all points of the law. He says that I was the Jew of Jews, if you remember. He says I was blameless when it came to the law. And there is an opportunity for those people who desire to be lawful to so love the law, not that they love the law. What they want to do is be made righteous by obeying the law. In Romans 10:2, it says, I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. In other words, one commentator wrote this, Jews did not delight in God's law, but in establishing their own righteousness in a legalistic way. Let me tell you a quick story. There's a young man that I know that was raised in a Christian home who happened to be of Jewish descent. And as he matured, he decided that he wanted to go and be a rabbi. Not just any old rabbi. He wanted to be a good, solid Hasidic rabbi. And so his family asked me to speak with him. And this young man was 22 or 23, had a good head on his shoulders. And he was driven by the law. And he, in his opinion, Christianity was antinomian. That the only way to be right was to obey the law. And I had a long discussion with him. And he got angrier and angrier with me because I did not see the significance in his mind of keeping the law. So you think God's law is just something that we can do willy-nilly. You think you could just throw it away. No, we must do everything in the law. And he, to this day, is still, you know, at seminary, becoming a rabbi. And he is dedicated to achieving this rabbi status by law. He's Paul. Does he love the law? Not the way a Christian does. He's trying to establish his own righteousness by keeping the law. Let me just move. There are some Christians that are trying to do the same thing. There are some people who think that they are Christians because they are keeping the law that, like a Christian should keep. Most often, it's stated, I don't do certain things because I'm a Christian. There's no difference between trying to make yourself justified by the law if you're Jewish or if you are not Jewish. That's not the gospel. So some of us come to faith by grace in the gospel, and then we think that we keep our sanctification by keeping the law. Now that I'm a Christian, I won't go to movies. Now that I'm a Christian, I don't fill in the blank. You know, I mean, it goes on and on. It depends on whatever group you happen to be with. We do not come by grace to the gospel and then try to keep our salvation by the law. And yet, as I said last week, we will desire to keep God's law. The difference is in our motivation and in our desire to love Christ. And as a result of being saved, we will strive to keep the law. But it's not only striving by ourselves, it is striving, if you will, with the Holy Spirit. And so when Paul says that I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members, he sees here that there is this force at work in him as he tries to be, if you will, if he tries to live as he ought to live. We all understand this. Okay, quick, review, and we'll get to the nub of the issue. So if Paul is a believer, the strongest arguments for that is if you read the text naturally, it seems like he's a believer. There's the change in tenses. So he goes from past tense to present tense. He delights in the law of God. That requires the Holy Spirit. And he desires to do what is right and good. J.I. Packer says this: Paul wasn't struggling with sin because he was such a sinner. Paul is struggling because he was such a saint. When you love Christ, you want to live for him. Sin makes you numb. People who sin over and over again become desensitized to sin. The reason Paul's struggle was so intense was not because he was caught in a web of sin or because he thought of himself as hopelessly doomed to giving into the temptations that he faced. Rather, it was because Paul lived a life so sensitive to the Holy Spirit and passionate about the glory of God that he intensely felt his sins whenever he became aware that he had committed a sin, since he was not, of course, sinless. And that is where some of us are, that as we grow closer to Christ, as we're conformed to the Christ's image, we become more conscious of the sin in our lives. And as God reveals that sin, we do not just toss it off. In fact, it becomes more and more serious to us. So it is quite possible that Paul was a converted man as he wrote this, and meant after conversion. However, those who believe that Paul is an unbeliever, is referring back to his unbelieving life, turn to Romans 5, where it says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And then in Romans 5, 2, it says, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So if we are standing in God's grace, a man who's standing in God's grace doesn't shout out, who can rescue me from this body of death? In 5:12, we have all the way through 5:21, which we did a few weeks ago, we see the triumph of grace. Even though sin abounds, grace abounds much more. And we also know that our old self was crucified with him. And so what we discover is that the letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so those are the two choices, plus variations of them. But what's the point? Well, the point is, from a theological perspective, Paul is not writing about human experience. Paul in Romans 7 is writing about the law. So if you read Romans 7 and realize that he is talking about the law and how it works in believers and unbelievers, what we discover is that the law has implications for both. And the main thing that Paul is trying to get across to us is this: whatever interpretation you take, we are absolutely unable to be justified by keeping the law. It is absolutely impossible for us to be sanctified by keeping the law. The truly justified person views the law, if you will, differently than the unbeliever. Just think about this. As an unbeliever, you think of the law as that which you must do. And when you come to Christ, what you realize is that the law actually shows you how you are to live. And it's because you desire to by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what we have here is a comparison between Romans 7, and then when you get to Romans 8, what you discover is that Romans 8 is all about the Holy Spirit. That the Romans 8 there's no Holy Spirit mentioned in Romans 7, and in Romans 8 it is mentioned some 19 times, I believe. So the point is that the law that Paul is talking about impacts us. And it impacts us in a way so that we might realize that by keeping the law, no one will be justified. By keeping the law, no one will be sanctified. But by grace of the law coming and the Holy Spirit then changing our view of things, we are told by the law how to live as the law extends to us God's desire for us and how we are to live. And so we find ourselves more concerned about the law here than we are about human experience. And yet as we read this, we go, well, wait a minute, I know what Paul's talking here, because as my personal experience, I know how tough it is to be a Christian and to succumb to sin. That's absolutely true. And we also know that it's impossible not to succumb to sin if you're not a Christian. So both of these things are true in Romans 7. Okay, there you go. The question is, so what? Well, I'll tell you what the so what is. There's two routes open to us as believers. The first route is, leave me alone, I can manage, I'm a Christian, I'll just go my own way, I'm doing just fine. I don't need other Christians, I've come to faith, and I'm doing just fine. And if I break the law, it doesn't matter, because after all, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Or there is the peaceful relying on Christ, who doesn't expect me to go it alone, but he gives me the Holy Spirit. And so how can we gain ascendancy over the flesh? How can we beat the flesh? And that actually brings us to the Holy Spirit's ministry that we're going to talk about in Romans 8 beginning next week. So as one of the men said in the leaders' meeting, we come to a Bible study and we tear it apart, never realizing that we're reading a whole letter. And we started at Romans 5. We need Romans 5 and 6 in order to understand Romans 7, but we also need Romans 8 in order to understand Romans 7. And so hopefully next week we can put the whole thing together so that we see that the law is good but powerless, that grace is evident, and that the Holy Spirit's direction is required as we go from this place. So have fun in your classes. Let me pray. Father, whether this is Paul before conversion or post-conversion is really not the issue. The issue is that we don't want to use our view of this for license. Because if we come to this thinking that it's Paul after conversion, we have a great temptation to just go on sinning, because after all, you've already paid for it. And there is no condemnation. And so, Father, keep us from that license. And then, on the other hand, Father, keep us from legalism, working and checking off the box with no joy and no heart change. Father, both of these are wrong. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. And thank you for your gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.